All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Jesus, bread of life, we pray you. Let us gladly here obey you. By your love we are invited. Be your love with love requited. By this supper let us measure, Lord, how vast and deep love's treasure. Through the gift of grace you give us. As your guest in heaven, receive us. Amen. That's from a communion hymn. Soul, adorn yourself with gladness. I just opened up the communion section to see if there was anything good, and there was. So, the communion section is really good, and for the most part, I think in the LSB. All right, so we're continuing along in our journey on the Lord's Supper, and I'm happy to spend as much time on the Lord's Supper as y'all want. I think it's got so many different aspects and things to talk about. And so we're going to kind of continue on. I'm hoping to kind of finish up the first section of the book on the Lord's Supper tonight. There's three kind of major sections in the book on the Lord's Supper. So at least we'll be like a third through. But I think this is the biggest one, though. So we're continuing on. But what we've been focusing on is the words of our Lord, or the words of institution. And one of the things that we've pointed out is that we learn most and almost everything that we need to learn about the Lord's Supper from the words of our Lord. Of course, the rest of the Bible does make some other things clear, but the focus on the words of institution themselves, when Jesus speaks, what does he say about this Lord's Supper when he institutes it, really gives us a very, very solid foundation. And so I actually, because the book kind of puts things a little bit out of order, I pulled up the words of institution in the hymnal here, and I was just marking down what all we covered and what we haven't, so that way I could make sure we kind of covered everything from the words of institution. So this will be a little bit of review, just as I kind of read through this, but that way you can kind of have it in order. So it begins, our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed. And in that we talked about the context of the Passover and how that leads us to see that this real blood sacrifice actually accomplishes salvation. And then he took bread, and of course that's parallel to him in a minute taking the cup of wine. And there we talked about the proper elements of the Lord's Supper, what bread and what wine we use, those kinds of things. And also just noting the fact that there really is bread and wine there. And we'll talk about this later tonight, that the bread and wine don't go away. And you know this just by your experience, that the bread still, the Jesus blood and body still look and taste like bread and wine, right? Because the bread and wine are still really there. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Then he had given thanks. And when he had given thanks, this phrase didn't pop up in the book, but I did want to briefly mention it. When he had given thanks. So a couple things about that. One, this is where we get the term that sometimes the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. And that's because Eucharist in Greek, I think we did already mention this, means to give thanks, a thanksgiving. And I do kind of love the idea of, or the play on words that you can do with this in English and in the American context of there being a Thanksgiving meal, right? So, of course, when we think about a Thanksgiving meal, we think about a Thursday in November, but we actually get a Christian Thanksgiving meal every Sunday, that there is a meal where Jesus gives thanks to the Father, and he shares all his blessings with us. And so I kind of like to preach on that term sometimes on and make that connection on Thanksgiving service. But anyway, the other thing I wanted to say about this is to note who's giving thanks to who. That Jesus is giving thanks to his Father. Now, of course, we also, when we come to the altar, are offering our sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is the sacrifice that the Lord really wants from us. But there is an aspect to the Lord's Supper that I think sometimes Lutherans don't talk about as much because we focused on other things. But there is this aspect where the blood of Jesus is part of Jesus' communication with the Father on our behalf. Okay, so we're going to look at Hebrews 12:24 just really briefly. And I love this passage in Hebrews. This is the passage I send out every time someone passes away, because this passage is the author of Hebrews writing about someone who is coming into heaven. And it begins, let's see. Well, it begins at verse 18, but we'll begin at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And then this is the verse we want to focus on, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, so remember, what did Jesus say? This is the exact same words about the blood in the words of institution. This is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. This is the New Testament. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so Jesus' blood, which is given to us, sprinkled on us, Jesus' blood speaks. And Jesus is called the mediator. So when you have God the judge, right, looking down on us, right? This is us. And we're poor sinners, right? But when Jesus' blood, right, the blood shed on the cross is sprinkled on us, is put on us, is poured on us, is given to us, that is what Jesus sees, right? He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that blood cries out, right? Remember, so back in, and the comparison is Abel, right? Remember back in Genesis when Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried out to God for justice. Because that's because God is the judge and that murder was sinful. But this blood speaks a better word. This blood isn't just crying out for the judgment of sin. This blood is crying out for righteousness. And so to tie that back into the Lord's Supper then and into the words of institution, whenever we hear that Jesus is giving thanks, that Jesus, in his words of institution of this supper, is crying out to his Father, this is the crying out that's going on. That he is giving thanks to his Father for his blessings and for his mercy. And he is going to give us his righteousness and his blood in this moment. And that blood is going to cry out to God, right? Jesus' body and blood, Jesus himself, is crying out to God on our behalf and mediating for us in this supper. And that is the mechanism by which, if you want to kind of use this term, that he then gives us the forgiveness of sins, gives us this New Testament, right, is by sprinkling us, by giving us his blood. So I love this language, and we hadn't really talked about that yet, that it is very important that Jesus gives thanks to his Father. All right, so moving on then, in the words of institution, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we had talking about take, eat, and take, drink, that it is important that that is what we do with the supper, right? Now, it's important that it's consecrated. It's important that he takes it and he speaks these words. But then it's also important then that it is taken and given to the people to eat and drink. So we kind of talked about that if you remember our discussion on consecration and receptionism. We're going to talk about this is my body and this is my blood just here in a minute. And that's the only other thing we haven't talked about yet, which is given for you. So we talked about that idea that this is given for sinners, right? This is given for people who are repentant of their sins and who need the forgiveness of sins. And then we talked about this do, right? That this is something we are to do. And then later on, after the blood, he says this do as often, right? We talked about that phrase that we do this often. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And then remembrance, we talked about that idea of the way that the Jews would remember the Passover in the sense that it's actually a participation in a tradition, right? That when we remember, we are actively participating in this thing that has been established for us by Christ. That is our remembrance. It's not just I remember where I left my wallet, right? But it's actually a participation in. And you also get that, by the way, I didn't mention this when we talked about that last week, but in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul recounts the Lord's Supper, the words of institution, and when he, after he gets done saying the words of institution, we also do say this in Divine Service Setting 1, after the words of institution, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is an active a proclamation, a participation in the Lord's death that is going on, right? That as often as you do this, right, we are proclaiming and we are participating in, there's an activeness to it, right, that's going on there, okay? And then in the same way also, right, so then a lot of the things get repeated in the cup. One thing that gets added in the cup or two things is the New Testament, right? So we talked about last will and testament. That's how we ended last week. Last will and testament that this is Jesus' inheritance for us or God's inheritance for us as Christians. And then this is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, right? And that goes back to the for you as well. And then we talked about as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Okay. So notice how rich these words are, right? How much theology of the Lord's Supper is there. And then, so the thing that we have left then, so if you're on page 161 in the book, is what titles here, The Big Mystery. The Big Mystery, which goes into, mainly into this one little word here, is, right? And this is the word. So we've kind of seen over the last couple weeks how these arguments pile up that the Lord's Supper is by no means biblically just a symbolic thing, right? We talked about the Passover. We talked about the remembrance. We just talked about the giving thanks and the mediation of Christ. We talked about the forgiveness of sins. But whenever Lutherans have always kind of argued about with other Christians about what the Lord's Supper is and isn't, it has always come down to this word. This is my body. This is my blood. Because our point is very simple, that we take Jesus' words seriously and simply and clearly, right? Whenever Jesus says this, holding bread, is my body, right? And it's kind of funny. Sometimes, like in the history of the church, you read these debates, and the Reformed would sometimes say, "Oh, when he said that, he was literally talking about he was probably pointing to himself. He wasn't talking about the bread." Like, come on, guys! Like, he took the bread and he said, "This is my." I mean, what else do you think he's talking about? Come on. But that is sometimes an argument people put out there. But he took that bread and he said, this is my body. He took the cup and said, this is my blood shed for you. And when he says it is, then it is, right? So the book explains this pretty good. The So on page 162, write is. It's the this is the first full paragraph on page 62. Is, it's the linguistic version of an equal sign. Jesus said that in the Lord's Supper, the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. And this is the big mystery at the heart of the Lord's Supper. So let's talk about this word mystery here as well. The book brings this word into the conversation, but it's a good word. So I know I've brought this up before, but Paul calls the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the mysteries, right? So whenever we hear this word mysteries, the thing to remember is that when the Bible talks about mysteries, it's mysteries revealed, right? So it's not, it's mysterious in the sense that we can't understand it. It's not mysterious in the sense that we don't know what it is, right? So if you think about a mystery novel, you start the mystery novel, you don't know what the ending is. It's completely, and until the final chapter, nothing, it's totally unrevealed. But for the Bible, when it talks about the mysteries of God and things that are mysterious, it's talking about things that we know the truth. The mystery is revealed. The mystery is that this is Jesus' body and this is Jesus' blood. It's mysterious in the sense that we don't understand how that works, right? We don't understand how that works. So that's the mystery of it. Okay, then the author says here, under the bread and wine, we also receive Jesus' body and blood. Now, this is taking language from the Small Catechism. So the Small Catechism, when Luther explains the Lord's Supper, he explains that Jesus' body and blood is under the bread and wine. And then in the Large Catechism, it's kind of interesting. So Small Catechism, he says under. And then the Large Catechism, he says in, with, and under. And so he wrote the Small Catechism first, he wrote the Large Catechism second. And then in the Small Called Articles, he actually doesn't say any of that, he just says is. So it's kind of interesting. The reason I think for the Small Called Articles is the Small Called Articles is very short and sweet and to the point. And Luther writes it when he thinks he's about to be on his deathbed. He's got like really bad kidney stones and other problems. And he writes the Small Called Articles as his kind of final confession. So he's just very clear and very straightforward. But anyway, I like this kind of Large Catechism thing. Because this phrase in, with, and under also, can kind of be used to help explain a couple different aspects about what we're calling here the sacramental union. So the sacramental union, referring to the sacrament of the altar, is what is the nature of the union between the body and bread, and the nature of the union between the blood and the wine. How are those things unified? How are they brought together? What's the nature of that union? And of course, on one hand, it's mysterious and we can never explain it, but we can say some things biblically about it. And so, in, with, and under, let's see if I can remember this correctly. There's kind of three aspects that we can talk about using these terms. So we'll start with under, that they are in the sacramental union, the body and the blood are hidden, right? What we see and what we experience and what we taste and what we feel looks, tastes, feels like the bread and wine. Right, that's what we can see, that's what we can feel, that's what is there on the surface to us. But that doesn't mean that the body and blood aren't there, right? The body and blood are there, and they're just hidden from our physical sight, right? But they're, so we say under, right? And then I always got to remember, like, which of these things go with which one? So with is... Wait, did I write it down? Oh, I didn't write it down. I got to remember how this goes. Okay. Oh, I remember now. Okay. With is that they are both there. Okay. So under is that they're hidden. With is that they're both really there. So the, in other words, that the bread and wine don't cease to exist. And the reason that that's important is that the Roman Catholics teach that the bread and wine cease to exist. And they teach that on the basis of Aristotelian philosophy and using, so the long story, very short, is that Aquinas, the preeminent theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, heavily drew from Aristotelian philosophy to explain theological things. And when Aquinas did that, he explained the way, the sacramental union using Aristotelian categories, and thus came up with this idea of what we call transubstantiation, that at the consecration, the bread and wine in essence turn into body and blood, and the bread and wine in essence cease to exist. And that it's kind of like a magic trick, because even though that's what it looks like exists, that's not what in essence exists. Now, that's a whole like philosophical system. And Lutheran's point is that, no, that's way too complicated, because that's not when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. He's not doing some sort of philosophical magic where he's changing the essence of the bread and wine. He's just saying this is his body and this is his blood. And so we confess they're both still there. We don't have to explain this away, right? That they can both be there at once. And then in is the fact that they are in union, right? That they are that they are both there, but they are together, right? That they're that the bread and the wine, or the bread and the body and the blood and the wine, they are truly the body is truly in the blood, or the body is truly in the bread and the blood is truly in the wine, that they are truly there connected together, right? In other words, kind of emphasizing the is. Okay, so that's the union there. So that kind of phrase is helpful. I think if you need to kind of remember, like, okay, how is the body and blood, or how is the body and bread, how is that connection kind of work? How is the blood and wine connection kind of work? We call it the sacramental union, and we can kind of describe these aspects of it, that it's a hidden union, that both the body and bread and the blood and wine, they're all still there, and that there is a true union here in which they are connected. Okay. All right. I think I want to come to that next. Let's see here. Kind of going to change the order of the book a little bit. Okay. So I want to talk about this accusation of cannibalism in a minute, but let's continue finishing up the sacramental union. So in this section, you are what you eat. The author of the book asks the question at the end of that first paragraph on the top of page 163. So we teach that Jesus is bodily present. We do not teach that he is physically present. Things are physical when they take up space. We believe that Jesus is really present with his body and blood, but in a mode that doesn't take up space. Can he do that? Yes. And so really, he's just kind of continuing to describe this sacramental union, that the body and blood are hidden from our physical sight, but they are both there, and that there is a real bodily presence. So this phrase, I should have written this down earlier too as well, that what we're getting at with this idea of is that there is a real, and we could even say a real bodily presence here. Real bodily presence. That is connected to what we've talked about a long time ago with who is Jesus and who is God, what we call the two natures in Christ. So Jesus is both, what are Jesus' two natures?
God and man.
God and man, right? And yet he's one person. And those things are, it's very similar to the sacramental union. Those things are totally unified in Christ. And yet they're two distinct natures, right? They're not, so it's also similar to the Trinity, right? That you have, you don't have three gods, you have one God, but three persons. And yet each of those persons is their own distinct person, and yet they're not three gods but one God, or three parts of one God, but each is totally God in the person. So something that we can't understand, but that is unified in this way. Well, if you look at some of the things that Jesus does in the New Testament, so as the author points out, after rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to the disciples in a locked room and showed them his hands and his side. But how did he get into the locked room? The Bible doesn't specify, but somehow he moved his body through the walls or locked door without displacing the barrier and creating a hole. As he went through, his body didn't take up space. We call this his incomprehensible mode. During the Lord's Supper, the bread doesn't change in size with Jesus' body present. His body is present without taking up space. And then we'll get to the whole cannibal thing in just a minute. But the point is that the way that Jesus is bodily present, really present in the Lord's Supper, he can do this because he's God, right? And because something the author doesn't point out here, because the attributes of him being God communicate to his body, right? So in the same way that Jesus is able to walk through the locked door, what is happening there is that his divine nature, his godly nature, is communicating itself to his human nature in a way that allows his body to do divine things. And
walking on water.
Like walking on water, right? And because God can do that, because Jesus is God and he can do that, that means that one, as the author is making the point here, his body can really be present under the bread and wine. And two, I would point out that his body can be present under the bread and wine every Sunday in every place where the Lord's Supper is celebrated, and Jesus' body is still a complete flesh and blood body in heaven. Right? That it's not like he's giving a piece of himself to beautiful Savior on this Sunday morning and then to Prince of Peace on the other Sunday morning, and then eventually he runs out of body to give or something like that, right? That's not because he's God, so he can do it, right? He can do it in a way where it doesn't affect his body, and it doesn't affect the space and the physicality that's taken up by the bread and wine. Okay, that then leads us into this question of cannibalism. So early on in the church, pagans heard that the Christians are eating Jesus' body and blood, or eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood on Sunday mornings. They must be cannibals, right? What are they doing? And sometimes these questions come up too, because in the church, with reference to, like, whenever I take communion, how does that work? Do I have like a piece of his big toe? And like, if I'm like chewing it like too hard, is that like irreverent? Right? These types of questions. And so this is called in theology a Capernaic understanding of eating, or a cannibalistic understanding of eating, but Capernaic is the Latin word that theologians chose to use. And of course, Lutherans reject this, right? And this is the theology behind why Lutherans reject that, is because Jesus' body and blood, while they are bodily, truly, really present there, they are not, they are present in a sacramental or a, we got to be kind of careful with this word, but a spiritual kind of way that while it's, and not spiritual in the sense of opposite of bodily, right? So we're not, it's not a flesh-spirit distinction, but a spiritual as opposed to as opposed to like humanly, right? So
it's really hard to understand.
So yeah. So
that's
so faith. So divine, it's a divine kind of union, right? Between the body and the bread and the blood and the wine. Yeah, it I mean that is correct. It is like the resurrection in the sense that we don't understand how someone can be brought back to life, right? But there is a bot that is truly bodily. Anyway, so let me go ahead and read this. So this is from I wanted to read this quote. It's from the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. So it's in the Lutheran Confessions, and this is this is where they address this Capernaic or cannibalistic understanding, and I just got to find the quote here. I know it's on this page. Just don't remember where. Yeah, okay. But when, so this is some, these are some later Lutherans that are clarifying things for the, after Luther has passed away. This is where this document comes from. So the quote is, but when Dr. Luther, or we employ this word spiritual in regard to this matter of eating and drinking. So that's why I just said that this is a spiritual eating and drinking. We understand by it the spiritual, supernatural, heavenly mode. So that's kind of clarifying what they mean by the word spiritual. The heavenly mode according to which Christ is present in the Holy Supper, working not only consolation and life in the believing, but also condemnation in the unbelieving, whereby we reject the Capernaic thoughts of the gross and carnal presence which is ascribed and forced upon our churches by the sacramentarians. So these were people who were accusing the Lutherans of a cannibalistic eating. By the sacramentarians against our manifold public protestations. In this sense, we also say, wish the word spiritually to be understood when we say, that in the Holy Supper, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually received, eaten and drunk, although this participation occurs with the mouth, while the mode is spiritual. Okay, so in other words, that we're not, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, it's not a cannibalistic eating of Christ's body and blood, because the way in which Jesus makes his body present in the bread and his blood present in the wine is in a heavenly way. In a way that, in the same way in which Jesus walks through a locked door and doesn't change the door's essence when he does so, he is there in his body and his blood, hidden and unified under and with and in the bread and the wine. Now, it's always... we always have to be careful with this, right? So that's why we reject the cannibalistic eating. The thing we have to be careful about is that we don't make it too spiritual, right? Because while it's a spiritual mode of presence, it is still also a bodily presence. It really is his body and his blood, right? And so the Reformed take this too far. And they say, well, Jesus, so they have this phrase that the finite cannot contain the infinite. I'm making David choke over there. the finite cannot contain the infinite, which of course is...
And the incarnation is not...
Right. This goes against the two natures of Christ, that Jesus' body as a human, in his human nature, contains the divine, right? Or Mary's body contained the divine in that sense too. That the finite can contain the divine, and that happens in the sacramental union. That the finite bread and wine have the divine body and blood of Jesus in them, and they are truly present there. So if you know the word ubiquitous, you know what the word ubiquitous means? How something is... Yeah, all encompassing. So like, this is just the first thing that popped in my head because I know I've said it before, that we live in a culture where porn is ubiquitous, right? Because you walk into Target and there's, you know, soft porn on the billboards advertising bras or whatever. Where something is ubiquitous, it's all encompassing, it's everywhere, right? So we would confess that the body and the blood are ubiquitously present in the body, bread and wine. In other words, that they are truly to be found there. That is where they are found, is in that bread and that wine that is consecrated. The Reformed reject that. They say, they do say that when you take communion, you do spiritually receive Jesus' body and blood, but it's because your soul is going up to heaven and communing with Christ, that Christ is not coming down and making his body and blood present in this bread and wine, right? So they reject the ubiquity.
So they say we basically get to go to heaven before we really die, based on that.
Yeah, they say that it's by the work of the Holy Spirit that your soul is brought to heaven to commune with Christ. And
they throw us back down here.
Yep.
Thanks.
Well, and I read a whole book about this recently because the Presbyterian pastor in Olive Branch, he gave it to me to read, and I gave him a Lutheran book to read, and we debated about this. And my point to him in that was that the Bible never talks about the Lord's Supper in relationship to the Holy Spirit. That the Lord's Supper is not primarily a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit's involved, but the Lord's Supper is primarily a work of Christ. And he's the one who says, this is my body and this is my blood. Like baptism passages have the Holy Spirit all over the place, but the Lord's Supper passages don't have the Holy Spirit all over the place. So to kind of force this theology of the Holy Spirit causes this to happen by taking your soul up to heaven, like that, that's just not in the Bible. So anyway, that's oversimplified. So I should be fair and say that the Reformed position is probably more complicated than I've presented it. But and they are better than the Baptists, who say that it's totally symbolic, right? The Reformed are very clear that there is a communion. There is a communion, but it's a totally spiritual one, not a bodily one. So anyway, there's kind of levels to this, go ahead.
Don't they say that because they say that Christ cannot be where he's at in heaven or wherever, and here on earth at the same time?
Right. Yeah, that's their point. He can't be in multiple places at once, right? So.
The God of the universe, huh?
Yeah. Right. Well, they would say that Christ has
risen.
Sit
at the right
hand of the Father. Sure. Yeah. I mean, they would. Their whole understanding of the two natures in Christ and the what we call the communication of the attributes is totally different. So.
And that's why we call it a mystery, right?
Right. This is the great mystery. Yeah, Matthias, do you have a question?
A little while ago,
Okay, you keep thinking about it, bud. Okay, so then we talked about cannibalism.
Losing your keys.
Oh, yeah, that is what he said last week. That's right.
That's what
it
reminded me of.
He
said God's wallet.
Yep. All right. What is and what isn't? So this is on page 163. So here the author just goes into the different theories of what communion is, and we've actually kind of just, actually we have touched on all of these tonight. So the first one is transubstantiation, which is by the Roman Catholic Church. That basically that the body and the blood replace the bread and the wine. That the bread and wine are gone, and the body and blood are there during consecration. And it uses the different ideas of essence and substance in Aristotle's theology or philosophy to do that. It makes sense for the Roman Catholics because their primary form of what is true, or their primary kind of epistemology to answer what is true, is based on church tradition, not on the Bible, right? So the Pope and church tradition usurp the Bible's authority. And so because Aquinas uses Aristotle, and Aquinas is one of the church fathers, that kind of usurps using the Bible alone. So the Bible alone doesn't teach transubstantiation, obviously. The author points out 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That itself insinuates that both things are still present. Because they don't care about the Bible alone, and they are willing to have church tradition explain things further, then that is kind of how that happens. What I will say is that just to be fair to Roman Catholics, I guess, is that I have a lot less problems with transubstantiation than I do with a symbolic understanding of the Lord's Supper. Because at least with transubstantiation, it's like, okay, I mean, they're trying to explain things away with Aristotelian philosophy that really don't need to be explained away, but they are still believing that they're receiving Jesus' body and blood, which is the kind of the main thing in the Lord's Supper, right? So they're at least not rejecting that the body and blood are there. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, well, what I've noticed when I've gone to a Catholic church is that because the presence is always the body and blood, it doesn't go back to whatever it was before. So when they come in, they genuflect or bow before they enter the role that they're going to sit. And, of course, now we bow at the chancel, too.
Yeah.
But not when we come in.
Yeah, and bowing can just be a symbol of reverence to be in God's house.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But they do certain things differently because of that idea. Okay. And then another theory is the spiritual or symbolic presence held, and those things are really kind of different, but anyway, the symbolic, we'll just mainly talk about the symbolic, there's no real presence there. The body and blood is not there. The bread and wine are just symbols of Jesus' body and blood, and that the Lord's Supper is really not that important at all. That's kind of putting the worst construction on it, but that's really how most people go. I mean, if you talk to, you know, your average Baptist about the Lord's Supper, it's like, oh, yeah, that's like, we do that like what, like once a year, four times a year maybe? Like
once a quarter, depending on how big the
church is. Yeah, once a quarter is kind of normal. And they're like, when you talk to them, they're like, they kind of like forget that that's like a thing, you know? And they're like, oh, yeah, that's when we like pass the grape juice around. And it's really too bad. I mean, I think so clearly, just going off of everything that we've said and the words of institution alone, it's so much more than that. And it's just so sad that so many Christians are deprived of that gift that God wants to give them, right? So it's really too bad. And I don't have much more to say about it. I mean, I think we've already defended that it's not just symbolic. So any questions on that one? All right. And then one more theory is consubstantiation. And that's, okay, so people use these words in different ways. And the author here, when he describes consubstantiation, which is supposed to be a middle ground between transubstantiation and symbolic, he kind of describes what the Reform believe. Now, I have heard people use consubstantiation to describe what Lutherans believe. And then, so that causes some confusion because the author here points out many think this is what Lutherans believe, but it's not the case. But anyway, so there's different ways this is described, but the way the author here describes what consubstantiation is what I explained how the Reform believe, that there is a true communion, but that it is by this spiritual way of, let's see, how does he put it here? The Eucharist remains physically bread and wine while becoming spiritually the body and blood of Christ. He's describing even kind of another thing here that combined they form a third new substance. And there are some certain people that believe that as well. So consubstantiation is kind of this toss-out term that people will use to describe anything that's not what Roman Catholics or what Baptists believe, basically. And so anyway, I try not to use that term just because it is so confusing and it represents many different views. But anyway, you guys know what I've taught. We'll just kind of leave it at that as far as that goes. And I think what he says there at the top of 165 really gets to the point is Lutherans do not try to form theories to make the mystery make sense. They go back to Jesus' own words, "This is my body," right? Not "this symbolizes my body," not "is and symbolize," or he says "is and symbolizes" mean two very different things. But this is my body, right? Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see what's next. Okay. Well, that's actually about it for this section on the Lord's Supper. We are about 3 minutes from time here. I know we started a little bit late, but the next section is Dinner with Sinners. And here we're going to talk about so a lot of what we've talked about, if you think about the Lord's Supper in this way, there's a relationship that's vertical, right, between us and God that is going on in the Lord's Supper, right? We kind of talked about this over here. And really all of this, that God is coming down to us in his body and blood. There's also this horizontal relationship going on, right, between the fellowship of believers, right? There's this aspect of fellowship. And that's really what we're going to be addressing in this next section, we are communing with each other. And that's what we'll do next. And in that conversation, probably the main thing that we're going to talk about is closed communion. And I know that's always a topic of interest and a lot of things to be said about that. So that's what we'll be talking about next. I kind of don't really want to like start it all. So I'm just going to continue to give you this kind of preview of where we're going. And then that next section after that is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Care, and that starts on page 174. And that's about kind of the blessings that we receive in the Lord's Supper. What exactly is this Lord's Supper doing for us, right? Of course, we can say very generically forgiving our sins, but what does that look like? What does that mean? So on and so forth. And then we'll wrap up. There is one little shorter section at the very end on, and I think this is really good, that something we need to talk about, and something that we always forget to talk about is something very practical. On page 178 and 179, how to receive the Lord's Supper, right? And some very practical things. We'll learn the names of the different communion vessels, right? Things like that. And that's great. I love that stuff. Because when it comes down to it, right, it's always good to know the theology and to love the theology and to know the word and love the word. But at the end of the day, we got to go do this on Sunday morning, right? So we'll do it, and we'll do it confidently, and it'll be very helpful to talk about some of those things, like common cup versus individual cup and things like that. So, all right. Any final questions or comments for tonight? I would keep going a little bit, but I don't want to start a whole new section, so we'll just go ahead and end here.
Was Octavius and who was it that had a discussion about that in there was a discussion in by one of the Romans who described a conversation in a marketplace of some heat about the Christians and a pagan and a Christian debating the Lord's Supper, being cannibals, and how they sacrifice babies.
Oh, because of baptism?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, I recall, it sounds very familiar. I don't remember the specifics, but yeah, I do know there was a reference in the like early church histories of these things happening where there were like pagan philosophers and stuff accusing, like hearing what the early Christians were doing and misinterpreting it. So, yeah. You have a question? Yeah. I've been quizzing my oldest on the Lord's Supper and the Catechism on the way home from these. So, he's getting pretty good. He's getting ready for First Communion here in the future. So, all right. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper that you have given us. Help us to believe faithfully in the great mystery that you have given us, to have faith in your simple and clear words that this is your body and that this is your blood. We pray that you would preserve this gift for us and for all Christians. Help us to prepare to receive it worthily and faithfully. And when we receive it, help to strengthen our faith, to forgive our sins. And we know that that blood, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, cries out for us a better word than the blood of Abel. And that through it, he mediates to you for us, for our sakes. We pray all this through your Son, the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Water.